go ahead and get started. Hey Connor, will you pray for us?
Yeah, I'd love to. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we get to learn about you, God. And Lord, we pray that you speak through Michael, Lord. I pray that we can grow to a deeper understanding and appreciation of you during this time that we dive into your word and that it is fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we're going to continue our series on ecclesiology from the last time we talked about this. Theology is applied to the nature and structure of the church. And last week we started with just kind of broad reflection on why would we spend time doing that? What's the value of studying what the church is? What do you guys remember or some thoughts related to that? Maybe two or three points of what is the purpose and point of spending time studying this? Any thoughts?
Can you ask it again, Mike?
What's the purpose or intent? What's the value of spending time studying about the church? And maybe that quote from Ephesians or a quote from Wellam there might help stir the memory there. But what are some of why was it valuable to spend that time? Any thoughts? Yes.
I wasn't here, but I'm just thinking it's the nexus of what God is doing now, the church.
Exactly.
And across time and space.
Right. Right. The church is not just some human invention, some human organization or structure. But you see there, Wellam's quote, the church is the public display of God's power, grace, and wisdom, and is thus central to God's entire redemptive plan. So it's not just like one little piece of it or part of it or human invention, but God is part of God's plan from the beginning. So the church is central to that. And kind of Wellam wrote that quote based on Ephesians 3. Can someone read that for me? 3:10-11.
So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So salvation, redemption that Christ provides, it's not just for individuals being saved, but it's to save them into a body, right? Into the body of Christ, we talked about last time. So the church is central to God's redemptive plan. So that's kind of that element I wanted to emphasize. Then last week we went through some of the ways the Bible describes the church or metaphors that God's word uses to describe the church. So let's briefly go through those as a review. And the main point as we walked through those last week was to kind of highlight what's the point of the metaphor. What is the point Paul trying to make or Peter trying to make when he describes a church in a certain way? So the first one, kind of as reviewed, so the church is blood-bought people. So the first point we had was the church is the redeemed people of God. What does that mean? As opposed to what? If we say the church is the redeemed people of God, how could it be understood differently? Any thoughts?
Okay, as opposed to being raised in the law as the Jews.
Say it again.
As opposed to being raised in the law.
Okay.
As a Jew.
Okay. So
this has to be a cognizant thing and to be aware of the price that Christ paid.
Okay. Yep.
And a natural born Jew would not know that.
Okay. Definitely. So those who are in the church, both Jew and Gentile, are those who are redeemed, those who are saved, those who have faith in Christ.
Right.
And the people of faith in the Old Testament is a little bit part of that. So those who are saved, not just those who are a member or belong to an organization, right? Some might say the church is those who have been baptized, you know, into a body, but they might not be saved. They're just a part of that organization, part of that group. And we would say, no, the church, biblically speaking, is those who are redeemed, those who are saved. That makes sense? So the church is made up of those who are the redeemed people of God, maybe tribe, tongue, people, and nation, like we saw in Revelation 5. Then we talked about the born-again, new covenant people of God. We looked at passages in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and 1 Peter. Do you recall there any kind of ways that we can understand the church in light of that Old Testament teaching? What were the promises God made of this new covenant coming? And the New Testament applies it to the church. Any thoughts? You guys remember that? Jeremiah 31?
I give them hearts.
Right, new heart. So change from a heart of stone to heart of flesh. those who belong to this new covenant, therefore it's those who are born again, those who are spiritually alive. It's not like in Israel, it was believer, non-believer mixed within Israel, right? There were those who had faith and those who did not. They're part of the nation of Israel. But the new covenant, the people of God, are those who do have faith in Christ. It's not a mixture of that.
And they have the Holy Spirit in them.
Exactly.
Not just the Ten Commandments and whatever.
Exactly. So because their hearts are born again, the law is not just an external, but it's actually through the Holy Spirit on their hearts, right? And they obey it. In the old covenant, also you would tell people, you need to know God, right? For those who are already in the covenant. In the new covenant, all those who are in the covenant, according to Jeremiah, know the Lord. Therefore, those who belong to it, those who are redeemed, those who are born again, those who are saved, make up this new covenant people of God. Anything else? Any other thoughts there? Second point. Okay, the third was a metaphor that Paul uses several times in his letters, is that the church is the body of Christ. And he uses it in a few different ways. You guys recall, what point is he trying to make using that metaphor of us being the body of Christ?
Christ is the head of the church, and the body is the outworking of the directives of the head.
Exactly. So one of the metaphors is that Christ is the head, we're the body, so he controls, directs, he's the authority, and we kind of grow into Christ. Right? Physically, we grow and mature spiritually. Individually and as a church, we're growing into the maturity of Christ. So that's one of the metaphors of the body of Christ.
Is also, another? Fair to say, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts.
Yeah, what do you mean by that?
Individuated. We can get caught up in our gifts and giftings and wirings from the Lord.
Exactly.
But nonetheless, it's woven together, working like an actual body, a human body.
Right.
A thumb laying on the counter.
Right, not very useful.
Be able to flag down a car. You can't flag down a car without
the rest of the body.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah, Paul uses that metaphor of on a physical body, the parts of the body all need to work together for it to work properly, right? To function properly. It's not like the eye doesn't need the foot, the leg doesn't need the arm, right? We all need each other. So in that part of the metaphor, Paul's making the point of we're all in the body of Christ, we need each other. Right? We can't say, I don't need this person. We have all different gifts and talents and abilities and passions, and God uses those as he builds up the church. That makes sense? So he kind of gives us the Holy Spirit, different gifts, and we need to use those to serve the church and one another. Anything else with the body of Christ? What else do we call from that metaphor? We grow up, he's the authority, we need each other.
It's a maturing process.
Yeah, there's a metaphor of growing, maturing, just like a physical body, as a church body. Individually, but then also collectively, we grow up, mature, become more and more Christ-like as the Spirit works in us. Another one that Paul uses, he talks about maybe more tied to the next one, the bride of Christ, but also our union, spiritual union with Christ. Right? When Christ appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? Right? So that union, the idea that of the church being persecuted, that Christ saw himself as being persecuted. And also Paul uses the idea of, when one suffers in the church, we all suffer. So we're all one body, therefore we all kind of are in it together. One is honored, we all are honored. So again, that unity among believers and with Christ. So that's the body of Christ. What about the bride of Christ? What metaphor, what's the point Paul trying to make when he makes that comparison? As you recall. How are husbands to love their wives, according to Paul? As Christ loves the church, like loves the church, dies, died for the church, builds up the church, right? So the image of the body, of the bride of Christ, is one is the depth of Christ's love for the church. So he died and suffered for the church. So that's one element of the metaphor, is that the depth of love. And the best human example we can think of is husband for a wife, but it should be. Actually, Christ's love is greater than that. But that's kind of the imagery, right? It's the depth of love for Christ, for the church, that he died and suffered for her.
Mutual affection.
Yep.
I think of the marriage supper.
Special, I think, compared to the rest of creation, right? He loves creation, but humanity, creation, is a different way. Yeah. And as we receive Christ's love for us, we respond in love. So similar to husband-wife type of imagery there. What about later on in Ephesians towards the end, chapter 5, Paul quotes Genesis, talking about marriage, about when God instituted marriage in Genesis. You guys recall what point he was trying to make there? Or what Paul quoted?
Christ voluntarily gives up his life on behalf of the church, and in doing so, he redeems to himself, he washes the people, he redeems the people to himself at great cost.
And Paul talks about, you know, we all take care of our body, and when we're married, we're one, right? We're one, husband and wife. So you take care of your spouse, and you take care of yourself. And kind of send images kind of Christ taking care of the church and love for the church. And our marriage itself is supposed to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. So there's one flesh, this union. So again, I think the bride of Christ also carries the idea of our spiritual union to Christ, just like similar to the body of Christ metaphor. Then we talk about the family and household of God. What are some things we drew from that metaphor? The church being the family or household of God. What are the implications of that? And how we relate to God and how we relate to each other.
Always got some weird uncles.
What?
Always got some weird uncles.
You got some weird uncles for sure. So we're a family, right? Those in Christ, those sisters in Christ. And that's, you know, permeates the New Testament. Kind of each other, brothers and sisters. You know, it's confusing a lot to the Roman world at the time. Maybe it's in how Christians were, into incest or something, right? But spiritually speaking, brothers and sisters in Christ. What else? Yes.
Well, kind of going off that, like you don't choose your family, but you're united by something. Like biological families, biology does. It's with Christ. So.
Exactly. So Christ, our relationship to Christ, is what unites us. And one of the big things in the early church, in Paul's writings, we see is the union of Jews and Gentiles together as a people of God. Before the huge separation, and the fact that God would save Gentiles and bring the people of God. We kind of take it for granted, but as we go through, actually, I think the passage today in Acts with Cornelius, it's a big deal. Like, it was very, really confusing, even to the disciples of Jesus, that this would actually be God's plan. And Paul talks about being the mystery that God would somehow save Gentiles with the Holy Spirit and redeem them just like he does Jews. So the fact that Jews and Gentiles are brought together as family was kind of revolutionary, and is. That all humanity is together as family, regardless of the background. Or is it of where you live, what language you speak, your ethnicity, whatever, we're one in Christ. And maybe you experience that you go to the mission field and meet people leaders from other countries. You might not, language might be tough, culture is different, but when you talk about Christ, talk about, you know, things of Scripture, there's a connection immediately when you just met the person, right? So there's a spiritual connection with brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of their culture. Also, kind of foundational is if we belong to the household of God and we're part of his family, then he is our father, God the Father, right? So the idea of us being adopted, children of God. And then also the idea of that we are co-heirs with Christ. If we're part of the household, part of the family, then we get to go along with what Christ has earned. Right? He's the one that has inherited all of it. As a firstborn, and we can go along and enjoy all those benefits that Christ has because of our union with him. Then we have the temple and house of God. What was that metaphor? What was the point of that? That Paul uses, Peter and the author of Hebrews uses that as well. Any thoughts on that? But we are where God resides, right? We are where the Holy Spirit resides. So you have the tabernacle, then the temple where God's presence was, and then Jesus, when he came, he made the claim that he was a true temple. Right, he's the real temple where God dwells. And then us, as we unite to him, the church becomes a temple of God. That makes sense? So it's kind of we've been sanctified, we've been redeemed to where God can actually dwell with us and in us through the Spirit because of our faith in Christ and the redemption that Christ provides for us. So it's no longer somewhere else we have to go to, but God's Spirit is within us as his followers. And then the last point was the fulfillment. The church is the fulfillment of God's purposes for humanity. Anybody recall what we read in Revelation there? So John is looking at a vision of new heaven, new earth, and kind of what awaits the church, what awaits believers. And then some of those descriptions kind of fulfills what God's initial vision was for Adam and Eve, but then the rebellion obviously messed that up. Like, you guys recall some of that? How does the church fulfill God's purposes for humanity?
Cheating off my notes, but I wrote down.
Yeah.
The dwelling place of God is with man. He wipes away every tear. Death shall be no more. And we're given the water of life without man. So, no more curse. God is our light. And we get to see him face to face.
Right. Exactly. So, we live in fellowship with God, right? Mm-hmm. We see him face to face. He is our God. We're his people. There's no more sin and death and curse. That is the way things are supposed to be. Right? The fullness of God's kingdom. And the church will live like that forever. So we're the fulfillment, right, ultimately, of what God has for humanity. What the fall came and messed up, Christ fixes, and then we get to benefit from that for forever. And that's kind of what John describes in the vision. And we're once again in complete fellowship with God and with each other. We get to rule and reign on the earth, kind of like Adam was supposed to, right, before he rebelled. And so that's some of the imagery there that we get from Revelation. Any thoughts on that? We have additional reflection on review from last week. How should, before we jump to the new information for today, how should these metaphors and this teaching, what the Bible says about the church, how should that impact how we live as a church, as Whitney? Any reflection, any application of some of those metaphors or teaching about the church? Any thoughts?
Think about the first three or four of those in that list, and I've often used the organism versus organization framework. An organism may be too simple, but it's alive versus an organization can be become very institutional, calcified, and you just you get to rote or ritual pretty quick.
Yeah.
There has to be a living element.
Kind of reminds me of the trellis and vine kind of metaphor. We need a trellis, we need a structure, but the point is the vine growing, right? So it's kind of like we have structures and things in place, but the purpose is spiritual growth for us, development as individuals, as a church. That's the focus, not the structures or the habits or traditions, how we do certain things. That's kind of, that's also secondary to our own spiritual growth and our growth collectively as the body of Christ. And that should be the focus. Any other reflection on application of these metaphors? How should we value or understand the church as believers? Because I would assume our culture at large doesn't view the church this way. How is the church often viewed? Just from the outside, or even believers? What it has, it sometimes is misunderstood. What do you say that the church is?
Definitely being viewed as a part of a political party.
Okay.
And we're getting. Church needs those roots. We need to be able to go back to what it really is, what's the foundation, and not allow the rest of the world and the busyness and all the things get wrapped around it, where it's really just an event, a social way, but just the roots of the body, the purpose of it. Yeah, especially, it's just interesting how it's getting wrapped around political poles all over the place. So.
Yeah, oftentimes we can see either one, the church is just the thing you do or place you go once a week. And it's just a habit, it's a cultural kind of practice. Just kind of the right thing to do, or just because that's what I grew up doing, so I just keep on doing it, rather than seeing it this way. Or the church can be influenced by the culture one way or the other and absorbed, rather than having scripture be the focus, the gospel be the focus. We let the priorities of the world kind of become more central.
Can you ask the question again?
Yeah, what are some ways that the church or believers or even the culture at large misunderstands what the church is, or how the average person understand church. Usually it's a church building or a place you go.
I don't want to incite any subversion, but the COVID pandemic daylighted some elements about the individuation and nice to have.
Yeah, it's not just a good idea or add-on. It's central to who we are, to gathering, right? Like Peter explained, Ecclesia itself has to do with the gathering, right? The word Ecclesia, church, is a gathering of people. So it's not just, you don't gather, just you physically gather is kind of the whole point.
There's only certain things that can happen when we're together.
Right. Okay, let's move on then to the stuff for this week, universal and the local church. Last week, kind of blended those and talked to those in general sense. I think it's beneficial to distinguish the universal and the local church. And the New Testament refers to church in these two different ways. You can say three ways, and this is kind of a regional, the church of this area. But let's look at some verses and see how we can think through the difference or similarity between universal and local church. Somebody read the Matthew 16 passage.
And they tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
All right, so Jesus teaching about he's going to build this church, and clearly he's meeting the redeemed people, right? The people of God, those who have faith in him, he's going to build his church. He's not referring to one specific local church. He's not talking about that, or church building. He's talking about the people of God, and he's going to build that. So that's Jesus' reference to the universal church. What about Ephesians?
And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay, so once again, the metaphor there, Jesus being the head, the church being his body, and he has the entire universal body of Christ is universal church. So I'm using that universal sense. What about Ephesians 5:25-27?
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish.
So there we see Christ's love for the church, dying for the church, serving the church, purifying the church, refers to all God's people, right? It's not just certain local congregations, local churches. But the universal church of Christ, the universal body of Christ is what Paul's referring to in that context. So it's clearly, in some verses, a good number of them, when we talk about the church, it refers to all believers, all disciples, followers of Christ, all those are part of the way. It's kind of what Jesus and Paul and others refer to the church. That's kind of what they mean. Any questions or thoughts on that? And what's some application of that? Why do you think it's important to be aware of the universal church, that concept?
Sometimes it can keep us humble. Like, there's a tendency for us to, just human nature, I suppose, to focus so much on what's right in front of you and think that's everything. Mm-hmm. And that can be good and bad. It can be good because it keeps us focused here, but it can be bad that we lose perspective and think that our problems are the problems.
Yeah.
And I just know, like, anytime I've ever had a chance to travel overseas and go to church somewhere else, it feels so refreshing. Mm-hmm. Maybe part of it's because I don't know what their problems are, but I know they have them. But it's always just, like, refreshing to remember, like, you could be a Christian in a different place. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I just find something encouraging about that. So I think there's something about knowing the universal church exists that I'm not it, that I find encouraging.
Are there other thoughts on application? Why is it beneficial to think about the universal church and our kind of place in it or relationship to it? Scott?
It's just like so much bigger than with me. Mm-hmm. We're a part of it. We're this, yeah. So I can hopefully remember that.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I would say even now, at this time, the body of Christ is throughout the world, right? Believers, sisters, brothers, sisters in Christ. Different countries and cultures and so on. But also looking back historically, right, look at the church going back, we're part of that same, we're not just didn't just pop out of nowhere, right? But we can look at our brothers in Christ going back centuries all the way to Christ himself, you know, people of faith in the Old Testament, right? So we're part of that family of faith, right? Children of Abraham type idea. We can benefit, both learning from the church overall, but also I think through church history sometimes we miss out by cutting ourselves off from what God has done through his people throughout the centuries. So it's a benefit of reading biographies, reading church history, and just, I think, like Peter said, keeps us humble to not think that, assume that everything we have is the way it should be, and everyone else slightly disagrees, has to be wrong. You know, like it kind of puts us in perspective. We want to pursue scripture, but to be humble about it, knowing that your brothers and sisters in Christ might have different perspectives on certain things, that the Bible's not as clear. Really just knowing that, that God uses people beyond just the life of church or just an evangelical perspective. Yeah.
It also keeps us like nourished and fed, because there's so much treasure that the body of Christ is before us in different times and places have left for us.
Yep.
If we access it, but if we ignore it, then we kind of we don't nourish ourselves as much as we could.
That's great. Yeah, I just recently came across, there's a series, I think Lexham Press came out, and it was a collection of prayers, and I just bought out three of them. But one was prayers of the early church, it's the first 500 years or so, and it selects certain prayers just from a variety of figures that we have writings about, and then from the Reformation, and then from the Puritans. And it's interesting the commonalities you read through them. So you read scripture, and then you read those, and you kind of see your place, kind of like my heart is very similar to where it's at to when I read Augustine. Into the 4th century, 5th century, right? So it's encouraging. Again, we're part of a larger body of Christ. What are some other implications or benefits of thinking about the universal church? Yes?
Let's think about Revelation 7. Mm-hmm. There's some from every tribe, tongue, nation. This thing we're hurtling towards across history and time.
Mm-hmm.
There's so much texture to the church.
Yep.
Discovering the beauty that God built in other flavors of his body across time.
Yeah, sometimes we might, I think everyone does this, whatever culture they're in, we tend oftentimes to think the epicenter of God's work is within our culture. I'm saying like the evangelical North American church is kind of where it's at, where God is doing stuff. And he is, obviously. But if you look at the growth and what God is doing, most of the southern hemisphere, Africa, Asia, South America, but there's massive growth. The people coming to Christ and churches being planted. So God's working throughout the world, not just in our culture, whatever culture you're in. And that God is doing bigger and greater things we haven't been aware of. It's just human nature. We don't have exhaustive perspectives. We tend to see things from our perspective. But just to be aware of the broader body of Christ, what God is doing. Any other application for the universal?
Personally, and then within our local church, but to help us look toward the persecuted church, to know brothers and sisters around the world.
Yeah. Yeah. I think persecuted church, also mission work, the value of that, and those who are going cross-culturally, regardless of what direction they're going, praying for that, seeing God's work through them. Okay, let's move on then to the local church. So there are certain verses in the New Testament where it's clearly talking about specific congregation, not the universal church of the church. So let's look at some examples there. Acts 14:23.
And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
Right, so the appointment of elders in a local church, right? The elders are not over the entire universal church, right? It's their local congregation, local church is what the elders are over there in that example. What about 1 Corinthians 1:2?
Church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours.
Okay, so Paul writing to the church in Corinth, right? But they're part of a broader body of believers, but they're specific to the church, for the churches in Corinth. Again, the physical local church kind of gathering. What about 1 Corinthians 16:19?
Churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings.
Okay, so the churches of this region, but then the church that meets at their house. So it's clearly a local congregation, local church body. is what Paul's talking about there. What about Matthew 18? Before we had Jesus referred to universal church, here he's talking about a local church. Matthew 18, 15 through 17.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Right, so going to the church. Clearly Jesus doesn't mean the universal church, but your actual local congregation, your local gathering of believers, that's who you should go to if the kind of in the church discipline type process of reconciliation. So let's look at the, I have a chart there for you that's blank. The universal church and the local churches. Let's see if we can jot down some of the ways they are different. So ways they are different. Point three and four talk about how they're similar, but how is the universal church distinct from local churches? It's a lot of different ways, so let's think through that. Vance, you have one?
Oh.
No? No, I thought you were. So how's the universal church different than a local church?
We talked about it earlier. It exists throughout time.
Okay, so universal church, right, is throughout time. Local churches come and go, and they appear, and they might go. It's more, you know, temporary, in essence. One is eternal. Eternal church, the local is temporary, but also it's more set to a certain set of time. Yes?
I was going to say a local church is more relational than a universal church, just because you can get to know people on a personal level.
Right. So universal is the power of all believers, and you might know who they are yet, right? You will in the future, but not now. In the local church, it's you actually are meeting together, you know each other, you fellows, you kind of live out the one another's of Scripture. You can't do that with someone across the world necessarily, right? So it's the more relational family aspect happens in a local church, not throughout the entire universal church. What are some other?
Universal church has includes all of God's people who put a faith in them, like local churches, like the believers and chosen God.
Exactly. So universal church is all believers in all places at all times, right? It's kind of universal. But a local church is a specific group of people that meet together at a specific time and place. You know, it's because of that, they're smaller. What are some other differences?
I have a question.
Yes?
Would there be like a distinction between like the local churches? You know, seeing how these different pastors from elders or whole congregations fail on a moral level?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So the universal church is going to succeed, right? We know you're redeemed, and it will last forever. Local congregations can deviate from Scripture, deviate from God's truth, and fall away in that sense as a body, if they all kind of follow that teaching. That is true. So you have an example where the universal church God keeps and holds, right? But local congregations, we think of denominations, you know, through the decades and states where they're kind of left Scripture, and as a denomination, as a group, have left, and those oftentimes who end up being committed believers end up leaving, right, because they won't agree with where the church is going, that church. But that is not a guarantee that God would keep those denominations in line. Obviously, He allows them to deviate. What else? What are some other similar differences? Some people talk about the universal church being the invisible church. As opposed to the visible church, where you see believers coming together, meeting together. So that's another kind of way. Especially you see the universal church as people from the past, the believers of all time, and so on. You don't see them, so it's invisible in that sense. The local church must meet together. It's commanded in Scripture for believers to meet. The universal church is not commanded for all believers to meet. But it's not possible yet. It will at some point, but not here. Right? Local churches, believers are to meet.
It's easier to keep it an abstraction.
Yeah, yeah, definitely, definitely a big difference. One's more a concept at this point.
Right.
God, it's almost like universal church is how God sees the church from his perspective, right? The local church is how we see the church from the human perspective. We gather together, but God knows who the church is, those who are redeemed throughout a variety of denominations and groups in the past and in the present. So universal church is the church as God sees it. So for us, it's abstract. For God, it's specific, right? Let's see. Oh, another, if you think about, what about who leads the universal church? Who's the chief shepherd? Jesus, chief shepherd. Local church as well, right?
Under shepherds.
But then you have under shepherds, right? You have elders and you have deacons, right, that can help lead and serve in the local congregation. You don't have those roles for the universal church. Right? You have Christ as the head of the church. And then you have the local churches. You have Christ as the chief shepherd and under shepherds, elders. Yeah.
Question, Mike.
Yep.
Where would you place like denominations or mission boards that
yep.
can span even entire different communities or even different countries? But where would you place those? Parachurch ministries?
Yeah. I mean, they're not a local church, and I think people within it are part of the universal church, and hopefully they're part of local churches. So I think it's just those are human constructs. Right, a parachurch organization is not a commanded organization that Scripture commands. That's how I would place it. I think it's made up of believers, people in the church, and people who are the local church. Yes.
So that kind of makes me think too. One difference is like the universal church can't really express the marks of the church in the way the local, like, so there's no preaching in the universal church, right? There's no Lord's Supper, there's no baptism, there's no, they don't have elders. But all those things are distinctive of local churches. And to your question about a parachurch, like, a parachurch doesn't have elders. They, I think, shouldn't be doing baptisms or the Lord's Supper. They don't practice church discipline. That's a distinction between universal and local church. Like, there are certain things that only a local church can do
exactly. That
really the universal can't do as the universal church.
Very true. Yeah.
On that question, though, what about, like, denomination
mm-hmm.
organizations? Because the Orthodox Church,
mm-hmm.
for instance, would be a whole branch of Christianity
right.
that exists locally and sort of universally, as they would say.
Right.
So, just kind of curious. I guess local churches in different
again,
places.
Denominations, I think that, I spent the last week with Tim about this, but denominations, again, are human construct.
Yeah.
Right? So when Christ sees a church, those who are redeemed in Christ, those who have faith in Christ, belong to a variety of groups, right? So that's all we say out
okay.
there. And it's not, and God obviously allows us part of his plan, right? Ideally, the church would be all unified, but because you're in a fallen world and other things, the way the world works, there's divisions and splits, but multiples can split up and still have the gospel and ideally be together. We will be together forever at some point, but God uses works of variety in different nations as long as it's faithful scripture and the gospel, and God can use those. Another kind of point before we move on is that membership in Universal is once God regenerates you and saves you, you're part of the Universal Church, right? You're part of the body. It's automatic, right? In a local congregation, you have a membership process or something like that where it's not instantaneous, right? It's part of repentance and faith and baptism and fruit over time because we don't see people's hearts like God does and he knows who he regenerates. We don't see that. So there's different ways what membership belonging to a body looks like from a local and the universal. In your reflection on those, in the application, so we have point three, the local churches are visible representations of the invisible church, and the local church is a microcosm of the universal church. So the goal is to aim to be like the universal church, right? Christ is the head, those are redeemed by Christ, so it's regenerate believer membership in the local church. Ethnic diversity, a part of the body of Christ with different giftings. So we kind of, it's a microcosm, a small kind of reflection of the universal church as much as possible. Then point four, A biblical local church is a community of saints formed by the gospel and purposefully living on mission together in the world. Again, you can't do that in universal church, right? This is a local. She's a community of redeemed ones who devote themselves to the faithful interpretation and application of God's word and to observing the ordinances. What are some other, you could say marks, but you could say characteristic descriptions of faithful believing churches on the face of scripture? What are some things that they do? And Peter's mentioned some of them, but what are some of the elements?
Teaching the word,
faithful to God's word, right? Preaching and teaching scripture, where scripture sets the agenda, scripture sets the message, the point, and we try to live under that. It's not those who are leading what they want to get out of there. They want to communicate, but God is the one that directs what is being taught and communicated. So it's kind of submitting to the authority of God's word. What are some other characteristics of a healthy church?
Disciple making.
Exactly. Right. So great commission. So we're disciples making other disciples. And that was Christ's command to the church, to the apostles, and by extension to us. So a healthy church is one that's discipling, where people are growing in their faith and intentionally helping others grow in their faith and helping each other as we follow, become more Christ-like, love him more, serve him more, look like him more in our character and so on. What are some other marks of the
caring for those like the elderly, mm-hmm. for the children, mm-hmm. they care for themselves, mm-hmm. and James, for the speaks of orphans and widows, and also where they, especially in Acts, where we talk about the caring for the those that were, what was it? Yeah, the widows in that point too.
Exactly. So you see that. You talk about the Old Testament, right? God, in the law itself, God had certain provisions for Israel to take care of the poor. And then Jesus obviously taught that and reflected that, and then his disciples would carry that on in his command through the New Testament, that the church would care for the poor, those who are in need, within the church and outside the church. It was both. And that's clearly part of a healthy church. What else?
Baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, so practices of ordinances, the baptism of the Lord's Supper, that's where they're practiced in the local church. Right? Where else, there's nowhere else where it should be as part of the practice. So a local church carries out those commands of Christ, the Lord's Supper and baptism.
Also reaching the lost with the gospel.
So evangelism, missions, the healthy church is involved with those things. Again, the Great Commission and Acts 1, and a lot of the passages of a healthy church pursues those things because that's what Christ has commanded us to. And also knowing Christ loves the church, died for the church, the people of all tribes, people, languages, and he chooses to use the church to expand his church. And you can be a part of that. So it's an honor and joy that we have that. Worship.
I was going to say corporate worship.
Corporate worship is huge.
It flows out into individual worship.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's worship and song and giving and all the elements of the service, we say, are acts of worship, but then our own lives, our entire life is an act of worship. A pursuit of holiness among the membership, right? Maybe church discipline, or just the fact that, like Paul tells his letters, not to just ignore sin in the church and just, you know, whatever. But being concerned about that. And then you also have, you know, elders, pastors, deacons, leadership within the church, as taught in the scripture. Faithful preaching God's word, ordinances, church discipline, worship, prayer, evangelism, fellowship, right? All the loving one another. It can happen to believers in your work, in your neighborhood, but especially within the local church is kind of where most of it happens.
Would you include mediating commerce? And I'm thinking of the don't take your brother to law passage in Corinth.
Yeah.
If you're out in the community doing mm-hmm. work in business and mm-hmm. you do something that invites a lawsuit, mm-hmm. take care of that in the church. Don't let the world judge.
If it's a fellow believer?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I think basically Paul's teaching there should be a let's solve it within the church. We don't have to go to the courts to resolve it. At least we should. As believers, I think there's a that should be the ideal we should pursue. Yep. There's two things I wanted to do to finish up. I want to read as a summary statement. I was looking through the church's statement of faith, and there's a whole section on God's new people. They kind of summarize a lot of stuff we've been talking about, what the church is, universal and local. So let me read that. But then we're going to spend a few minutes in groups praying for the church. Okay? So God's new people. We believe that God's new covenant people, having already spiritually come to the heavenly Jerusalem, they're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies through the union with him. This universal church is manifest in local churches of which Christ is the only head. Thus, each local church is in fact the church, the household of God, the assembly of the living God, and the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is the body of Christ and the apple of his eye, graven on his hands, and he has pledged himself to her forever. The church is distinguished by her gospel message, her sacred ordinances, her discipline, her great mission, above all, by her love for God and by her members' love for one another and for the world. Crucially, this gospel we cherish has both personal and corporate dimensions, neither of which may properly be overlooked. Christ Jesus is our peace. He has not only brought about peace with God, but also peace between alienated peoples. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, thus making peace in one body to reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross, by which he has put to death their hostility. The church serves as a sign of God's future new world, and its members live for the service of one another and their neighbors rather than for self-focus. The church is a corporate dwelling of God's Spirit and a continuing witness to God in the world. I believe a good summary statement of some of the elements that we've seen in Scripture. So for the next few minutes, I was going through this book. It's not part of the series I was talking about, but it's Enter His Presence, Praying with the Puritans by Tim Chester, and just a collection of Puritan prayers that he kind of put together. And there's one here, probably got from a variety of writings from Matthew Henry, and kind of put them together in a prayer format. So I'm going to pass these out. And if you guys, for the next 7-8 minutes, in groups 3, 4, 5, whatever you want. And it's kind of a scripture, but it's specifically prayer tied to praying for the people of God. So I encourage you to get in groups in just the next few minutes. You can read through that, read it as a prayer, or just use that as you pray. Kind of just kind of gives you something to direct your time.
Thank you.
One more minute, and then I'll finish with time.
Just remembering the prayer, those who are in chains, the testimony of Jesus. For though we are imprisoned with them, and those who suffer adversity, as though we ourselves were suffering with them, reach down from above the door and deliver them from their enemies, and bring them out into this gracious place. Freedom. Even if they're bound, Lord, freedom, greater would we pray and strengthen the patience and faith of your suffering saints, that they may look and quietly wait for the salvation of your Lord.
Praying, and then we'll get going. Father God, thank you for saving us through your Son. Thank you for bringing us into your body, into the bride of Christ, where we are part of the people of God and get to benefit through what Christ has done for us as those who are the household of God. We thank you for that. We know that's all of grace. I pray, Lord, that I thank you for local churches for witness specifically for us. And I pray that you would help us continue to grow as followers of yours, grow as brothers and sisters, grow in reaching the world for Christ. And Lord, it's a gift and we thank you for it. And I pray that we would continue to grow and be faithful to what you have told us the church should be. And again, we pray these things for your glory and your name. Amen.